Won't you please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3. A sermon that I've titled today, Spiritually Dead, The Depths of Man's Depravity. Read with me from verse 1. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I don't think it would be overstating the fact when I say that we live in a wicked world. Said biblically, we live in a fallen world. A world where sin is rampant and the effects are disastrous and destructive. And this is not only the clear testimony of Scripture, but the clear evidence around us. We just need to see how man conducts himself in this world, and the fallenness of the world is evident to us. And as you look around, you plainly see things like crime, corruption, theft and adultery, deceit, greed, lying, fornication, drunkenness, hatred, all kinds of sexual deviancies, and the list just goes on. But do you ever ask yourself why this is so? Do you have a worldview that allows you to understand the world you live in? If you're a Christian here this morning, your answer should be that you can indeed explain these things. Nevertheless, it might be that you are in shock at every evil deed you hear about in the news or experience in your own life, and that you're unable to comprehend why things are so. And if this is the case, your worldview is more aligned to the world's than God's. You see, while the world tries to tell you that evil deeds are anomalies and that people are inherently good and just make mistakes, the Scriptures have a different answer. And while the world tries to tell you that many evil things are acceptable and even to be honored or promoted, the Scriptures have a different answer. And what is this answer that the Scriptures give? It is this: that man is not inherently good, but bent toward his own evil and selfish desires. That man loves himself more than God. That man loves his sin more than Christ. That sin and wickedness is not something foreign to man, but something that comes naturally to man. And that man is accountable to God, a just judge who will let no wicked deed go unpunished. In a word, man is depraved and in need of salvation from the wrath to come. Now, to be depraved means that one is morally corrupt or wicked. This does not mean that every person is as bad as the next, or even as bad as they themselves could be. What it does mean is that you are bent towards sin, just like all people who have ever lived. No matter how good you think you are, or those around you think you are, in God's eyes, you are not a good person in and of yourself. And you certainly fall far short of God's required standard, which is perfection. God's standard is perfection in holiness. His standard is sinlessness and righteousness. And this is a standard that you can't attain because you are a sinner and sin against God, whether you admit it or not. You see, the Bible does not teach that you become a sinner when you sin, but that you sin because you are a sinner. You therefore don't sin because of your environment or the pressures or influences around you. You sin because that is who you are. That is what Christ affirmed when he said in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, and slanders." You sin because your heart is sinful. That is what the Bible teaches. And this is a most hated truth, not only in the world, but sadly among the church, demonstrating its desire to be more acceptable to the world than to God. You might even be sitting here today, cringing at my statements, or even offended. But as we shall see in our text today, outside of Christ, you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And being such a depraved sinner, as we shall see, you are unable to save yourself. And there is only one name in which salvation can be found: the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're taking notes today, in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, we'll see Paul's statement and Paul's support for the depths of man's depravity. I'll say that again. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, we'll see Paul's statement and Paul's support for the depths of man's depravity. Let's start with a statement. Verse 1. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Here we now come to one of the most startling and offensive truths that Scripture teaches regarding mankind. If you are a believer, this was true of you before salvation. If you are still an unbeliever, this is true of you today. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Man in his pride and in his wisdom hates to hear this truth, but we affirm it boldly because the Scripture affirms it. God here gives his divine assessment of the unregenerate man. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. But in what way were you dead? It is quite obvious that you were not physically dead. Not only because you are sitting here now and hearing me preach things which a dead man can't do, but in our text, verse 2 and 3 actually elaborate on the life lived by those being dead. And so, it is right for us to understand this being dead as being spiritually dead. You were therefore spiritually dead while being physically alive. And we can define spiritual death as the state of spiritual alienation from God. Now, contrary to popular belief nowadays, inside and outside the church, it is error to teach that all people are children of God. The Bible teaches that we are born as sinners and start our lives in this state of spiritual alienation. And only by God's grace are we adopted into his family when he saves us. Therefore, whether you were born in a good church or in a Christian family or have been baptized when you were a child, this has no bearing on your standing before God. You are born in a state of spiritual death, just like everyone else, no matter in what pagan family they might have been born in. It would then be good for us to know at this point that spiritual death is a result of the curse in the garden due to Adam's sin occurring all the way back in Genesis 3. Therefore, from as early as Genesis 3, mankind has been plagued by spiritual death. And in this state, you were unresponsive to spiritual truth. You might have hated spiritual truth or even been neutral in your own mind towards it. But the Bible is clear that you are either living in the light or in darkness. You are either for Christ or against him. You are either in Christ, united to him, or you are not. There is no middle ground on which you can safely stand in God's sight. And therefore, no matter how religious or moral you were or tried to be, outside of Christ, your life was one of spiritual death. In our verse, the next words we see are transgressions and sins. The Greek word for transgressions or trespasses, as some of your Bibles might have it, means to slip or to fall or to stumble or deviate or to go in the wrong direction. And the word for sins originally carried the idea of missing the mark, as when hunting with a bow and arrow. In Scripture, therefore, it refers to falling short of God's standard of holiness. Now, Paul isn't using the two words to indicate different kinds of sins. Rather, he is using them synonymously to ensure that we understand the breadth of our transgressions and sins, all of them being deliberate, conscious, willful actions against God's holiness. And so, having stated the reality of our spiritual deadness, in order to substantiate his claim, Paul now describes four ways in which the spiritually dead are known or characterized to support the statement. If you are in Christ today, then this was previously true of you as an unbeliever. If you are still living in rebellion to God, then this is presently true of you as an unbeliever today. So let's look at the second point of our outline, the support. From verses 2 to 3, the support. And the four ways in which the spiritually dead are known or characterized will be as follows. First, a worldly walk. Second, a satanic Caesar. Third, a lustful life. And fourth, a damning destiny. Let's start with the first one. A worldly walk. Read with me in verse 2. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In this verse, we see that you, as a Christian today, formerly walked in a certain way. The word formerly means that you used to walk a certain way, but that you no longer walk in that way. So then, what does it mean to walk? Well, in Scripture, not always, but often, the use of the word walk indicates your conduct, your way of life, or your lifestyle. And this is the use in our text. You used to live a certain way of life. And this way of life is defined for us when Paul says that you used to live your everyday life according to the course of this world. The phrase according to means there was a standard by which you lived. And this standard was the course of this world. Not God's standard, but the world's standard. The world here represents the world order, or the world system, or the world's values and way of doing things. You did not care about what God's word said. You did what you wanted and what the world approved of. Harold Honer summarizes this verse well when he writes the following. The unregenerate are found conforming to the standards of the present world order. They go along with what is fashionable and acceptable and are not out of step with the rest of the world. Hence, they embrace temporal values. They are concerned only with activities and values of the present age and are not concerned with God and eternal values, or with the judgment to come. Now, what would some of these activities and values of the present age be? Well, here's a few that I could think of, and you could undoubtedly think of many more. How about our culture's low view on marriage? Where marriage is no longer just between a man and a woman, and when it is, lifelong loving commitment has become increasingly rare? Or how about the world's approval to act on just about any sexual desire, no matter how deviant or contrary to God's word, like what is proclaimed in the LGBTQ movement? Nowadays, young women even keep a body count of how many men they've slept with. And they not only keep this count, but wear it like a badge of honor, happy to share it shamelessly on social media or to anyone who cares to know. And while God opposes such sinful living, the world endorses it. Or how about the transgender ideology, advocating for the mutilation of not only adults but minors, as children are receiving destructive and irreversible treatments to change their gender? How about materialism or consumerism, where you are conformed to live for this life only and seek the pleasures of the world and material things and worldly status above seeking God? Or how about a world of inclusivity, which ends up meaning no one can be anything else than what is approved or condoned by those in power? Certainly you can't be a faithful Christian. Or how about feminism, which has brainwashed women all over the world to think that their ultimate happiness is to be found in living for themselves at the expense of their husbands and children? Or how about abortion, where under the guise of women's health and reproductive health care, the unborn are murdered? You get the idea. The world has values, and God has values. And these values are opposed to one another, which is why we see in James 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. If you're a believer, have you ever wondered why your old friendships faded or drifted apart or even ended abruptly, even if they were very close relationships? Well, in your former worldly walk, you were a friend of the world and an enemy of God. And as the saying goes, the friend of my friend is my friend. But having become a Christian, you now obey God and His standards contained in His word, which are in opposition to the world's standards. Therefore, you have become an enemy of the world, which is why the world hates you. And it hates you ultimately because it hates Christ and righteousness. That is what we read in John 15, verse 18, when Christ tells His disciples that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, stated differently, if you claim to be a Christian, but are still living in such a way that the world loves you and you love it, you would do well to examine yourself to see whether you are indeed in the faith. It might just be true of you that if you walk like the world walks and talk like the world talks, that you are probably still of the world and still dead in your trespasses and sins. Having dealt with your former worldly walk, the second characteristic in which the spiritually dead are known is that they live in the kingdom of a satanic Caesar. A satanic Caesar. Look with me at verse 2 again. You formerly walked according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice that not only did you walk according to the course of this world, but you formerly walked according to the ruler of the power of the air. Who is this ruler of the power of the air? In our text, this refers to Satan, who elsewhere in Scripture is identified as the prince or ruler of demons. And we see that Satan is the ruler of the power of the air. Satan then is the ruler of powers that are not earthly but spiritual, and in a physical sense are unseen. He is the ruler of the power of darkness, which influences the world and its thinking. This then aligns with Paul's command later in this letter in Ephesians 6, verse 11 to 12, where he says to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, while the world thinks that it is ruling itself and coming up with its own clever ways to conduct itself, and those in it think that they are the captains of their own souls, there is an unseen ruler in Satan himself. And he is the one who is controlling and influencing the ideologies of the world, which is the sense in which Scripture elsewhere identifies Satan as the god of this age. And as the god of this age, we read in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those whom we know who are still in their unbelief think that they are clever and wise to reject the Bible and to follow their own ways. But the Bible tells us that they have been blinded. And so, what Satan has done through the ages and is continuing to do is to play a controlling role in the world, working hard and cunningly and tirelessly at keeping people from recognizing the truth, all the while remaining in the background. He is the one who promotes the things which God hates: abortion, homosexuality, partiality, fornication, adultery, greed, and every evil that you can think of. He is the one who influences the world's thinking to reject God and pursue their own course, and lets the world think that it came up with the idea itself. He is a wicked ruler, happy to see mankind sinning against God and on their way to destruction and eternal torment, for he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so, in verse 2, you formerly walked according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, while this spirit that is now working could be understood as Satan being the spirit that is now working, it is more likely referring to the immaterial or inward part of a person. It refers to your own spirit, your own control center. And it is over this inward part of a person that Satan is ruling through his influence. And this function he carries out currently in the sons or daughters of disobedience. And so who are the sons of disobedience? Well, in Romans 6 verse 16, we read that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Paul then characterizes the believer as one who obeys God, which we see in verse 17, where Paul writes that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. What's the point? It is that believers obey God. Not perfectly, but they are characterized by obedience to God and his word. Therefore, in our text, sons of disobedience refer to unbelievers who are characterized by disobedience. They do not adhere to God's word, and due to their unbelief, persist in disobedience. Does this characterize you today? Do you disobey God's word, evidencing your unbelief? If the answer is yes, then you are still a son of disobedience. If you're a believer, however, you were formerly a son of disobedience, not only having walked a worldly walk, but having lived your life under the tyranny of a satanic Caesar in the city of destruction, as John Bunyan puts it, and having lived as a son of disobedient, you pursued a lustful life. And so let's look at the third point then, a lustful life. Follow along with me in verse 3. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. As a believer, though you were formerly dead in your sins, ruled by Satan's influence and walking in lockstep with the world, this verse makes it crystal clear that you were no mere victim. Though those influences that we saw in verse 2 were there, here we see in verse 3 that you enjoyed your worldly pleasures. In fact, you indulged in it. The way you used to conduct yourself was formerly in the lusts of the flesh. The word translated as lust means a strong desire. This desire is not necessarily good or bad, although in our text, as in most places where it is used in Scripture, it is clearly used in a negative sense. And the word for flesh here does not refer to our physical flesh, but to that which opposes God. We see this in Galatians 5, verse 16 to 17, for example, where we read the following: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another." We see here then that your fleshly desires are opposed to God's Spirit. And the result of this life in the flesh was that you acted on your impulses and fleshly desires. We see this in the word doing, which in the present tense indicates that you regularly and continually were acting in the lusts of the flesh. And this action on your part was done in two ways. First, by doing the desires of the flesh. And secondly, by doing the desires of the mind. You see, because you conducted yourself in the flesh, the results were that you did the desires of the flesh. And you did the desires of the mind, which means that not only were your actions fleshly, but so was your thinking. And what might these fleshly deeds and thoughts be? Well, listen to Paul later on in Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21, where he writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You, therefore, did the desires of the flesh and of the mind." You wholeheartedly and willingly, out of your own evil desires, indulged in sinful deeds and thought sinful thoughts. If you're an unbeliever, this is still you today. And if you're a believer, this used to be your life. Because you were living in the flesh, you carried out your sinful desires. And though you might have thought that you were acting out of freedom, you were really demonstrating your enslavement to sin. Living in the flesh, you were held captive by your own evil desires. And because you were a slave to your own desires, you obeyed them. Now, having described your worldly walk under a satanic Caesar, where you pursued a lustful life, Paul now gives a fourth characteristic of being dead in your sins, a damning destiny. The fourth characteristic, a damning destiny. As a believer, you had a damning destiny awaiting you. As an unbeliever, this still awaits you presently, unless you repent and believe. Read with me in verse 3. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, while many people erroneously think that they are on their way to heaven for being a good person, or for merely being born into a Christian home, or for attending church regularly, God's word says that unless you have received salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are better characterized as a child of wrath. By nature, you are not a child of God, but a child of wrath, a child destined to God's wrath. So, with Paul having both stated and supported the depths of man's depravity, allow me to draw out three implications for the believers among us and one for the unbelievers among us. First, as a believer, the truth of today's text ought to affect your thankfulness and worship of God. While you lived just like the world and were by nature a child of wrath just like the rest, God, by His grace, has rescued you from the wrath to come, which you rightly deserved on the basis of Christ's redeeming work. He has been merciful to you, which ought to lead you to now pursue a life of holiness and obedience for His glory. Second, as a believer, the truth of today's text ought to equip you to understand the world in which you live in, with all its wickedness. Man is not inherently good, but bent towards evil. Man is blinded by the God of this age, Satan, and loves his sin more than he loves God, and so he pursues every lustful desire that seems right in his own eyes. Third, as a believer, the truth of today's text ought to impact your evangelism of friends and family and colleagues and neighbors. Their situation is one of dire need, being dead in their sins. And so you need to share the gospel with them and proclaim to them their dilemma of being under God's wrath. You need to beg them to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ while they still have the opportunity. And you need to be bold in sharing the truth, knowing that they will be saved not through your clever words or reasoning, but on the same basis that you were saved, only by God's grace through faith in Christ. And lastly, fourth point, and this one is, if you are here today as an unbeliever, you have been exposed to the truth of God's word. You are currently dead in your sins and by nature a child of wrath. You are currently an enemy of the Creator and at war with God Almighty. And though your dilemma is great and your current destiny is awful, there is still hope because there is good news. And the good news is this, that Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary over 2,000 years ago, took on flesh and dwelt among men. And having lived a sinless life, He gave up His own. The purpose for which He came, that by dying on the cross, He could satisfy God's wrath for the sins of those who would believe. And those who believe can with full assurance know that their sins have been dealt with by God through Christ, so that they no longer need to expect God's wrath, but that they can expect peace with God, that they can have peace with God. And Christ, having died as a substitute for sinners, the righteous one giving his life for the unrighteous, is now the only name in which salvation can be found. Therefore, do not harden your heart to this message, but acknowledge the truth that you are a sinner who falls short of God's perfect standard. Do not come to God with better attempts or try to improve yourself. Place no hope in yourself or your own goodness, but trust in Christ alone for salvation. Even this day, by turning away from your sinful ways and to God in repentance and faith, so that God would have mercy on you as he has had on many a sinner. For God is a gracious God who delights to see sinners saved and takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Christ came to save sinners. And so you, a sinner, should run to him in repentance and faith, so that you may not only receive the forgiveness for your sins and be rescued from the wrath to come, but that you may receive newness of life in Christ Jesus and be adopted as a child of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the scriptures so that we might know who you are and that we might know what you require of us. And as we've read the text this morning, Lord, it is abundantly clear that we as mankind, we as men, fall far short of your standard. Lord, we are not good in and of ourselves. We are depraved. We have followed our sinful desires. We have lived in the flesh. We have been under the rulership of a satanic Caesar. And yet, Lord, for those of us here who are believers, we can thank you eternally for your grace towards us, that you have saved us. You have transferred us out of that satanic kingdom and to your own kingdom. Lord, and you haven't done this for us because we are any better than anyone else. You haven't done this for us because we first showed you evidence that you could save us. No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, you are the one who sovereignly saved us. You are the one who is gracious to us. And so we thank you, Lord. I pray that as we leave here today and as we think about those who we know who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would help us to be courageous and bold as we share the truth. Lord, while a text like today's might be hard to take in, it is true. Your divine assessment is that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are children of wrath, destined for judgment. And so would we give this reality to those we love? And would we plead with them, ask them to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Lord, would we be faithful in sharing the gospel, in calling those we love to repent and put their faith in Christ so that they too might receive new life in Christ Jesus? And if any are here today, Lord, I pray that you would convict them. Would your spirit work in them and convict them of their sinfulness, that if they were to stand in front of you today, they would be condemned? And Lord, knowing that truth, I pray that they would not end there, but hear the message that there is hope. And that hope is only one place to be found. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would they even this day turn to him, acknowledge their sin, put their faith in Christ for salvation, and receive a righteousness not of their own, but Christ's? Lord, that is what we pray for. And as you do that, would you continue to build your church and save sinners? Lord, we pray this as men who are frail and weak, but our God is great and his word accomplishes much. Would you bless the rest of this day and the fellowship we have now as saints? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.